I want to speak tonight on the subject of the image of God and man. The three verses we read, you won't need to open your Bibles. I learned this telling you when to do it and how to do it from Evangelist Shunk. He told you when to look at him, when to look up, and when to shut the Bible, when to open the Bible. And I just enjoyed that, being bossed around. Did you like it? It's good for us all. Well, there's nothing quite so good as something different. Now, in Genesis 1:27, and God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, in Genesis 2:7, the double reference principle in literature takes place. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, that's his physical part, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the Spirit of God, the immortal part. And when those two, the mystic union of the physical and the spiritual, the mystic union of the two, we got self-consciousness. So you have a sense consciousness in your body. You have a God consciousness in your spirit. And you have a self-consciousness. Sometimes it's translated soul or self would be a better interpretation for ego, I, the self. Now with that scripture in mind, I want to, after those three verses, I want to put on a Genesis 5:3, because after Adam had lived 130 years, he begat a son after his likeness and in his image. In other words, then, Adam's image was stamped on those after the fall of man. Now keep that in mind. Adam's image is stamped on you, it's stamped on me. Now we have to know what the original image was and how it was marred and what happened and how it looks. Now in abstract terms, it wouldn't mean a thing. And if we spoke the words, we'd forget them. But we can have figures, and as the Chinese say, a picture is worth 5,000 words. Notice now, the word image is used very, very religiously in the Bible in four distinct ways that has to do with our creation, with our fall, with our redemption. All are involved. One, the image of God. God's image, he is the image of truth, light, love, immortality, and all of the virtues that you could put on after it. Now, Christ is the express image of God. Keep that in mind. Now, in the next place, we have the image of God in man when he was created. The image of God in man, as we read here in 1:27, 2:7. And then the marred image of God in Adam's sons. So we have then the last image that we mentioned, the fourth one, would be where God gives us a new nature and we have a renewed image of God for those who are redeemed. Now, the best way for you to remember it without having this all mixed up in your mind is to think first of our generation when God created us, then of our degeneration when the headship of the race in Adam fell, and then our regeneration when we were saved. You see, there's nothing to remember there. It's just as simple as ABC. Now, about the generation, we were made in the likeness and the image of God. God then, in making man, made man, and is at this point, I want to digress before I come to this. When you read all of the facts and the so-called alleged truths of the hypothesis, which means guess. Hypothesis is a 25-cent word for guess. When you read the hypotheses and all of the supporting evidence for evolution, it is 99 and at least 98 100% on the basis of man's physical structure. Keep that in mind. Now, what did this image consist of? This image consisted of, one, that God stamped upon man immortality. Immortality. Now, in the second place, God stamped upon man his own free will. This has confused many people who have no philosophy, trying to learn theology and putting verses together here and there, and like the scripture we have this morning, opposing themselves. Now notice, God has self-limitations. He imposed them upon himself. When he made you in his image and likeness, he limited himself. God's almighty almost. God, man, or the devil isn't able to coerce your will. You are a free moral agent. When anybody tells you anything else, they are distorting the facts of the Word of God. Now, I'll treat that a little later in one of the major points. But keep in mind, he made you a free moral agent. God's free. He can exercise alternative choice. God's immortal. That isn't all. Beyond that, God has a moral nature and a capacity for love. I like to divide those two. Some put them together. But where we have more conflict and confusion on man's nature in the theories of sociology, the theories of science, and in the general study of man's personality, psychology, psychiatry, is on the moral nature of man. Now, let us just forget about the Bible. We'll close the Bible and leave its lids closed. And let us turn to the philosophers who didn't go by this revelation. I was recalling yesterday the prophecy of Augustus Hopkins Strong in 1906 when he wrote a preface to his revised theology. And he said because of the philosophy of Immanuel Kant and Ritschl in their relativism, he thought that a wave of Unitarianism was going to sweep through Christendom and cause a greater division than was under Channing and Ware, who broke open the Congregational Church 100 years before. But the relativism of these people. Now, keep that in mind. We're living in a day when there are no absolute truths in the theories of science. They deny almost all truths being absolute. Now, notice, will you, and let us face this, the moral nature of man. This is the question. Kant called it the categorical imperative. He said, in other words, man doesn't have any choice about it. He's made this way. Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. And he was a dualist. And he was criticized by other philosophers because they said, indirectly, he must rely upon God for his philosophy. Now, don't let this confuse you. Notice, I say, by what compulsion must I? Tell me that, was the question that was asked these philosophers. By what compulsion must I? In other words, who says, this is a categorical imperative, who says that you're born this way? Who says that you can't, even though you're educated out of it, and even though you try to ignore? And then when you think of the moral law, think of the Ten Commandments in any aspect of it. We'll come to that under the second point. Now notice, the categorical imperative. Immanuel Kant then, this relativist, said two things filled his soul with awe and wonder. The starry heavens at night, in other words, he couldn't get to the end of the infiniteness of space. And he said, the moral consciousness of man. Now, he wasn't a preacher, but he said in that you know what's right and what's wrong. You're made that way, and you can't get away from it. And even though you find, like in the book, the early chapters, there are 5 of Isaiah, they call darkness light and light darkness and right wrong. Even though they do, they still know they're wrong. You see? So man has a moral nature, and he has a capacity for love. Now, with this, let us notice that he's a free moral agent, which is more determining, perhaps, than any other aspect of our nature. And I don't know of any better thing. I think I recall of having used it sometime long ago at the Oracle of Delphi, and they had interesting worships in the ancient Greeks. They had these great crevices in the rocks, and they had a priest secreted back there in the crevice, and then they would echo their answers and so on. And a man thought he would fool the oracle. So he came out and stood in the front of the oracle with a bird in his hand. And he was going to do it this way. He was going to ask the oracle, is this bird dead or alive? And if the oracle said the bird is dead, he said, I'll open the hand, let it fly away. But if he said it's alive, well, he said, I'll crush it. So I'm going to fool the oracle, you see? Now, I use this because there are people that think they can fool God, see? And you know what the oracle told him? I've been studying a little lately in Aesop's fables. My, I tell you, the ancients, they had some tremendous wisdom, concentrated wit. The oracle said, is it dead or alive? In other words, do you know right from wrong? Are you a moral creature? Well, as thou wilt, it's dead or alive, he said. In other words, you have to choose. And he stood disarmed before the oracle. And whether you find man in Africa, where they're uneducated and uncivilized, or whether you find them behind PhD desks in universities, they have all been found to face this categorical imperative. Is it dead or alive? They have to decide whether it's dead or alive. They have the power of choice, and you have that power of choice, and there is nothing that shines out in God's image in man anymore than his exercise of free choice. Now, when that's vitiated, you have vitiated the most chosen part of man's likeness to God. The other thing, immortality, well, the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit to God who gave it, says Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. He accepted immortality. Here was Job back there in the days, way back there, perhaps the earliest piece of literature that we find in the scriptures. And he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth in the latter day, shall stand upon the earth. Oh, yes, and after worms, he said, destroy my skin. He spoke of after death. It was in him. He knew it. He knew he was immortal. He knew that he wouldn't die. As a man liveth, so shall he die. As a man dieth, so shall he be. All through the years of eternity. Notice then in the second place the degeneration of man. The degeneration. That means that man's moral nature has been marred. It's besmirched. Means that he hasn't lived up to his original design. Let us just take some common illustrations. You remember when they were agitating here for Sunday closing laws? And even in the editorial columns of one of the newspapers, I read that they were against that because it was legislating. They said it's legislating morality, which in a sense is true. Why? Because God made man in his image, and God, knowing that he rested on the seventh day, that he endorsed man to rest on the seventh day, and man's bearing God's image was under the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I could say, yes, that's legislating morality. But does that make it wrong? I wouldn't say so, because the same editor would be very much in favor of legislating morality, thou shalt not steal, in order to have the police and other forces from the sheriff's office as needed to keep thieves from breaking into his house. He believed in legislating morality there, sure. Very inconsistent, because man is a moral creature, but he acts immorally many times. And we're so inconsistent. Now, the same individual, he would believe also, and I've seen in the columns of the paper, where they have been subject to libel suits. Well, there are laws against libel, but say, Mr. Editor, don't you know that you're legislating morality if you favor that? Oh, yeah, but they like those laws. They protect the innocent and they help convict the guilty. If we say something orally against someone's character, that's slander. But when we commit it to writing, make it a public matter, that is libelous. And they believed in that all right. You can find inconsistency after inconsistency of those who are against legislating morality. Why are they against legislating morality? Because they're inconsistent. Man, in all of the statute laws, nearly all the statute laws of the state, are based directly or indirectly upon the fact that man is made a moral creature. Now, that's a broad statement, but there's where it stands. I recall when Charles D. Finney was converted, he was reading the Old Testament law, and he was so convicted of it all in finding the reflections in the statute laws that he had studied. He found so many of the original matrix here that he went out into the woods and prayed and thanked God for salvation through Jesus Christ. He was an honest man, you see. Now let us illustrate it a little bit. Here's David. David in the 51st Psalm. You remember? That's a wonderful psalm. When he asked God to be merciful unto him. And he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Thou desirest truth in the inward part, in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Why was it, could he say, against thee and thee only? Hadn't he sinned against Uriah? Was the innocent, faithful soldier in his army that he wanted to have slain in battle? He had murdered Uriah, but he hadn't sinned primarily against Uriah. He'd sinned against God's image in Uriah. Hadn't he sinned against Bathsheba and breaking the seventh commandment? Not exactly. He had sinned first against God because she bore God's image. Hadn't he again sinned against himself? Yes, but secondarily. Primarily, he'd sinned against God's image in David. Against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. But then we come down to the fact, why did David do it when he realized this in his repentance? When he cried, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to multitudes of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. How in the world did he get into it? May I illustrate that? David got into it, if we may lift from the classics an illustration. Ulysses was returning, you remember, from Troy, returning by boat, came by land in his ships to the land of the lotus eaters. And there they pushed ashore, sent three men ashore to visit the lotus eaters. And the lotus eaters welcomed the three men and gave them some of the lotus plant to eat. Met them with great hospitality. Now, as the story goes, when they partook of this lotus plant, they forgot all about home. And they forgot all about loved ones. And they forgot all about their duties and responsibilities. And they were so engrossed in their personal pleasures that they wanted to stay there the rest of their lives. They waited at the water's edge in the ships. They didn't come. So Ulysses goes ashore to find these men. And they wouldn't be persuaded. They wouldn't come back. They didn't want to. They couldn't be persuaded on their loved ones that they'd left behind and their responsibilities and their duties and all of these. They wanted to stay there, live there, and die there in those pleasures. So what happened? There's a tremendous lesson here. Those ancients, it's amazing. Some of the things, like someone has said about the matter of Shakespeare, some of the psychology found in Shakespeare. Of course, the Cameron of Boccaccio tells us where it came from and all that. Nobody knows the truth. But listen, what did they do? They caught the men, took them against their will, carried them down to the edge of the water, put them on the ships, tied them with cords under the benches, and went out from the shore against their will. What does it say? Man in his degeneration, you see, has a moral nature, but the world, the flesh, and the devil has a lure for him. And when they partake of the world, the flesh, and the devil, they want to enjoy it forever. They don't want to go back to the moral confines of the original matrix by which man was made. And thus we find the story that when they are delivered, they have to have a deliverer. Did you ever notice in the Lord's Prayer? It's a tremendous lot of theology. Our Father, which art in heaven, is a child calling out to his father. He says, thy kingdom come, is a citizen calling out to his king. Thy will be done, is a slave calling to his master. He said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, is a beggar turning to a benefactor. Give us this day our daily bread. He said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A sinner asking his Savior to forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, is a wanderer pleading with his guide. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Man, and these words come from the lips of Jesus, 63 words that you can speak in 60 seconds. 63 words. The climax is deliver us from evil. Man needs a deliverer. He can't deliver himself. It's not a reflexive. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory, forever and ever. What a tremendous thought. Man, and the lotus eaters illustrate. I know it's just an ancient story. Mythology and all the rest is mixed up in it. Be that as it may, it has a lesson for us. And if you're here tonight, you're born in God's image. The image was marred. If you want to know how marred it was, it would be something like this. In the museum, there's a brick that bears the image of a king of Babylon, as was the custom in public buildings. I've never seen the ruins of Babylon, but I hope sometime to see it. We didn't travel that part of the world when we made our trip. The hanging gardens of Babylon and some of the battles that were fought there and all of those cross currents of influence and history. But it was a custom to build the public buildings with bricks that had to bore the image of the king. And the one that's left in the museum as a memento of that public building, whichever one it was apparently stepped on by a dog before the brick had gotten through the kiln to get dried. The brick was apparently wet. And there on the image of the king is stamped over it the imprint of a dog's paw. And may I say, as crude as that seems, and if I might apply it, that this world, flesh, and the devil is an image that's been stamped over, shall we say, the image of God in every lost man and lost woman. Every lost man and lost woman. The image can still be there because you still have a moral nature. By what compulsion must I? Tell me that. Immanuel Kant said the categorical imperative. In other words, you were made that way. You have no choice. You can't escape it. The only way you can escape it is get out of the human race. But you were born into the human race. And you're a sinner and you've sinned against that image. And particularly I bear down on the moral image and the free will in which God made us in his likeness. Now, let's go on to the third point, as we spent too much time on the first two. We had the generation when God made us in his image, the degeneration when that image was marred, the fall of man. And man's attitude is about like Cain's was, you remember? We didn't read the story of Cain. And God said to him, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall that not be accepted? And if thou doest not well," he said, "sin lieth at the door, and its desire shall be unto thee, and shall rule over thee." Yes. In other words, Cain was blaming God, blaming others. He had the same opportunity that Abel did, but he was trying to pass the blame on someone else for his own moral failure. The first murderer. Talk about the brotherhood of man. Start out with the first two brothers on the earth and try to form a brotherhood without a common fatherhood. Brotherhood is a spiritual expression, the way it's meant. They had an earthly brotherhood, but they had no heavenly brotherhood, because one had a heavenly father and the other denied the heavenly father. God help those people that are waiting for the brotherhood of man. As long as men are so many orphans, denying, as all those phrases we have in the Lord's Prayer, until they're ready to say, "Deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," then something would happen. Let's go a little further. The regeneration. 2 Peter 1:4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The divine nature is that perfect imprint of the original nature of God that's bound up with the operation of the Holy Spirit when you're born again. That's all. The old catechism said, why did God make man? Made man. He said he made man to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now remember that. Hold it in mind a minute. Rembrandt was asked one time, "When does an artist know that his picture is complete?" And he thought a moment, and then Rembrandt said, "An artist knows his picture is complete when his ideal has been fulfilled." The artist knows his picture is complete when his ideal has been fulfilled. That's the last stroke of the canvas. Now let us make the spiritual application. We all so many times quote Romans 8:28. "All things work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose." But we sometimes forget the next verse. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son." Again, Rembrandt, how does an artist know when his picture is complete and when he has made the last stroke on the canvas? When his ideal has been finished and complete. And God's ideal and finish and completion for you is when whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Have you been made in his likeness? Have you been made a partaker of the divine nature? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, because of the marred nature of God in man? And is there an animal stamp of a paw over that nature, whereby the sensory appreciations of life in the world, the flesh and the devil that Sorokin warned us against, the great thinker that he was, though not too religious? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word of God, so simple and so plain. We thank thee that we can know him. And we thank thee that he's a great deliverer. Man cannot deliver himself. And we ask that the Holy Spirit may take these things of Christ and show them unto us. And that even tonight, thine own ideal for each one of us may be complete when we stand conformed to the image of his Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.